Question I have for you is this. Is your faith up to the task at hand? Is your faith up to the difficulties that are in the world and in your life right now? We all have this present difficulty of I've not gotten used to seeing you all in masks like this, and I'm not going to. I refuse. I won't get used to this. We'll be done with it one of these days, and we'll just get to see each other smiling along. And so that day will come. There's all kinds of hardships and difficulties right now, but they only compound what are hardships or difficulties that were already in our lives for some of us. You're struggling over employment or interpersonal things at work, health issues. Perhaps you've just found yourself in a season of life where you're lonely or things are hard in ways that they weren't in the last season. And the question for us is your faith sufficient? Is your faith up to the task at hand? I know many of you wonderful saints, and the answer I know, even if you don't, is yes. But you might find yourself calling out to God during this hard time and saying, Lord, increase my faith. Lord, help me to believe. Give me a stronger faith for all that's going on. And that's exactly what the disciples do in our passage today. Here in Luke chapter 17. So they say, Lord, increase our faith. And then Jesus, across this passage, talks to them about how faith increases. Perhaps you're new to faith, or simply feel like you have a new faith, or a young faith, or a weak faith. How do you grow in this? How does it get stronger? And that's what Jesus gives to the disciples as a response today for the question, really for them, the request, please increase our faith. And for us, the question, how exactly does faith increase? Let's pray together and we'll read. Father God, we're so thankful to get to be in your presence, to have your word. Teach us now so that we can understand, so that we can obey you and worship you, so that we can believe. Pray now that you would increase our faith. And this I pray in your name. Amen. Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, the Lord said, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now, which of you, having a servant tending sheep or plowing, will say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once, sit down and eat? Instead, will he not tell him, prepare something for me to eat, get ready, and serve me while I eat and drink, and then later you can eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? In the same way, when you have done all that you were commanded, you should say, we are worthless servants. We've only done our duty. While traveling to Jerusalem, he passed between Samaria and Galilee, and he entered into a village. 10 men with leprosy met him. And they stood at a distance and they raised their voice, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he told them, go and show yourself to the priests. And while they were going, they were cleansed. But one of them, seeing that he was healed, returned and, with a loud voice, gave glory to God. He fell face down at his feet, thanking him. And he was a Samaritan. And then Jesus said, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Didn't any return to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he told him, get up and go on your way. Your faith has saved you. The word of the Lord for us here. 3 sections, perhaps. 1 section, 3 parts. However you divide this up, they seem a little disjointed. Increase our faith. Then don't you know if you're a servant, what are you looking for somebody to pat you on the back? You just did your job. Okay. And then finally, this story about these 10 who are cleansed and only one returns to say thank you. What's the connection there? I think one way to understand these passages together is that they answer that question about how faith is increased, about how you go from being where you are, if you've trusted Christ or even I've started to believe that this is true, but don't know how to become a Christian. If you've been following for decades but simply need to be stronger and grow in a difficult season, I think the answer is here across these three passages. And number one, where it starts, is this. The disciples come to Jesus and say, we need you to help us out. We need you to increase our faith. These disciples have left everything to follow Jesus. They also have these present difficulties in their life of now they don't have an income. There's not like vacation time for them. They're fishermen or whatever it is they were amongst all of them when they came to follow him. There's no PTO. There's just, if we work, we can eat. And if we don't, where's the food coming from? They're living by faith and following Jesus. And that brings stress to everyone. And so they say to Jesus, given their situation, giving the opposition to Jesus, and so to them that's out there, and all the other things going on, they say, we need a little bit more help believing. We believe. Could you help us believe more? Could you strengthen our faith? And what's the answer Jesus gives to them? He doesn't say no, but he says, you're thinking about it wrong. All you need is the smallest piece of it. All you need is a little faith. You don't need a lot. It will be sufficient for those disciples who are here called apostles. It will be enough for these apostles. It will be enough for us today, even just a small bit of faith. We're just holding on to a simple belief that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he's going to do what he says he's going to do will be sufficient for us. It might be that we've all had a time in our lives where we don't feel particularly gifted or good. It might be for you. You wish, as far as spiritual giftings go, that you had other giftings or you were as good at something as somebody else is. And we all get to this spot in our life where you say, gosh, I could do so much for Christ if only I spoke pretty, I could do so much for Christ if only I was smarter, or if I just knew Scripture better, then I could do something. If only I was more gifted in this way or in this way, I could go about, doing things. And what's really important is the gifting. However, these spiritual gifts that God gives to each of us when we believe are real in the glory and grace of God. But we're not measured by those. That's his work. We are measured simply by our faithfulness. This mustard-like faith, this small seed, do you believe? And it's not giftedness that God is looking for. It's faithful people that God is looking for. It's those who will endure. We've said before, and it is a truth of Christianity, that the one who is successful in the Christian life is not the one who has done a lot. Is not success in faith does not look like success in the world. It doesn't mean you ran faster. It doesn't mean you got the trophy. It doesn't mean you overcame everything and you lived your best life and you were wealthy. Success in the Christian life oftentimes simply looks like endurance through hard times. It's to endure in your faith, because the one who endures to the end will be saved. Our success won't be measured by how gifted we were, all the things we did, but are we still faithful? By way of application, I ask, what do you think is the best spiritual gift for a pastor to have? And what kind of, you got a pastor? We'll make this, though, not personal with your wishes for mine, but in general, what do you think is the best gifting for a pastor to have? You might say, of all the spiritual gifts, gee, I think a pastor really ought to have the gift of leadership. That's the one. Or, teaching. I'm sure it would be good to have a gifted teacher as a pastor, preaching. There's quite a few you could wish that a pastor has, and yet even still, perhaps we ought to have wished, maybe the best gifting for a pastor is prayer. Yet the pastor is gifted with prayer. He's gifted with mercy. And so here's a related question. Which gifted individuals does God call to be pastors? Yeah, see, he doesn't. He calls who he wants. And it goes across gifting. And so you have out there in the world, called by God, pastors of all different kinds of gifting. Now, each one has to be able to preach is a requirement given out of Scripture. They need to be able to preach, to teach, which is a skill you can learn. You can learn to be better at it, but that doesn't make everyone gifted at it. You learn how to do it in a coherent way and carry on a thought and explain something to someone. Everyone, all pastors have to be able to, but the pastor might be gifted in different ways. Because it's not the gifting that's important. The number one quality that you need is faithfulness. It's to hold on to that seed of faith and not let go no matter how difficult things get. I tell you this in pastoral terms because it's the same for all people. If it's the same for apostles and pastors, it's everybody else as well. God's not looking for the most gifted person. God's looking for the person who is most faithful. And that can be you. To have held on to the faith that you have no matter what happens, no matter how difficult things are. Perhaps you think, oh man, I just came too late to faith. Perhaps you came to trust Christ. And you, lately, perhaps you came to trust Christ. And you look around at some other Christians who have been Christians for decades. And you just think, man, I'll never catch up to them. You guys take care of everything. I'm just going to sit back here. I'm not going to get involved. I don't have that kind of faith. Don't worry. God has called you. And he has given you this faith. Simply hold on to it. And in fact, you'll discover that the first way your faith is increased is simply by holding on to it through difficult circumstances. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, he says, you cling on to this, and no matter how difficult the circumstances get, and they will, holding on to it alone helps it grow and increase. You know, this God is the God who is big and powerful and good, so we don't need to be, and we don't need to have this big, powerful faith. A little faith in a big God works just fine. And through difficulties, having trusted him, that's how our faith grows. You cling on to what little faith you have. And then the next time the difficult season comes, you can say, I know this was going to be hard, but I already went through that. I know that this God is good. I know that there's not going to be any trouble. And soon enough, the faith that you're holding on to is not a holding on to it like this, but it's holding on to more like a tree trunk of nothing's going to move me here. I trust this God. I know that he's true. So I ask you today, do you believe? I do. I do. This God is good. This God is going to keep his promises. This God is with us. And Christ will return right on time. Do you believe? I do. The next thing after believing is obvious. What's the obvious thing to do when you believe this? Rejoicing is what is next. We're given it in a negative form, and I'll present it to you in the positive form. He says, now, if you are a master and you have a servant, and the servant goes out and works for you for a little while and comes in all hot and tired from working in the field all day, what do you do? Having an employee, having a worker, having somebody come in, do you say, oh, God bless you, you worked so hard. Here, put your feet up. Let me wash them off for you. Oh, you got blisters all over your hands from the hard days. I will bandage them up. Let me bring you some dinner. No, that's absurd. You come in and you serve dinner to the master and you wait on him. And then perhaps later on, you can go find something to eat. What were you expecting for having done right? Which is what you were made to do. We are, on the other hand, on the positive side, when it comes to Christ, we're to rejoice that we even got to be a part at all. Opposite from thinking that he owes us some kind of kudos is the recognition that we don't deserve to get to be a part of his work, but he has allowed us, even us of all people, to be forgiven and to be a part of the work of his kingdom. You might know what it's like in a season of life to want to do good, meaningful, fruitful work and to be unable. You might know if there's no jobs to go around in a season, how joyful it is to have a job. And I'm not just talking about the, however, I want a paycheck, so I don't care what this job is about, just let me work, which is good. Working is better than not. But even more so, meaningful, fruitful work. To have wanted to be tired at the end of the day from having done something meaningful is a blessing from God. We're made for it. And so we're to understand that the work that he calls us to do of exhorting the congregation, of lifting up and encouraging other believers, of being good neighbors, of spreading the gospel, of participating in his kingdom in all of these ways is the good work. And our attitude needs to not be one of, hey, somebody congratulate me. I did the good work. But rather to continue in an attitude of humbly rejoicing that we were even allowed to be a part of it. because surely there was somebody else who could have done it better. And surely we are terrible sinners. But he's let us be a part, even us terrible sinners, of his work. This is the second way in which your faith can increase. If you have this attitude while you go in the Christian life of just rejoicing that he would even let you in and let you be a part, that attitude that he has called you to do the good work of the kingdom of God, and you rejoicing and grateful about it, not deserving as if he should be, you know, telling you how special you are and giving you awards constantly, but simply being grateful to be a part, that shift of attitude there is going to allow your faith to increase in the Christian life. First, it increases by simply holding on to a small faith through difficult times. And second, it increases by rejoicing that we were allowed to be a part of the good things he was doing. There's a lot of talk in church history about the great tradition. And there is. There is a great tradition. That phrase is usually reserved for everything that happens up until the Reformation, and now there's traditions. There's Lutheran Church, Reformed Church, you know, Presbyterian Church, Baptists show up. But up until then, there's just kind of the great tradition that we all claim because we're all sort of part of that until the splintering in the Reformation. So the great tradition includes people like Athanasius and the writing of the Nicene Creed. It includes things like Ambrose. It includes Augustine. You know, the more you think about it, they all start with A's. Anselm and then Aquinas after that, and all this great tradition of people and these scholars, scholastic or otherwise, who put together great works and encouraged the faith of many. There's the great tradition to go and read, and it is. It will encourage you as a Christian if you can take the time to sit down and read some of these earlier believers and have your faith exhorted by them. But there's this other tradition that I want you to consider. There is the great tradition. There is a hidden tradition. That's not a technical term in scholarship. I made that up. But there's a hidden tradition. There are Christians and believers who faithfully endured until the end and have their reward, whose names we'll never know about, who God called for one reason or another into one way or another, and it would be impossible for us to ever know their names. But they did what God called them to do. They clung to the faith that they were given. They served the Lord peacefully and quietly all of their lives. They rejoiced simply to get to be a part of his work, and we'll never hear about them. Whether it was a farmer who stayed put but loved his neighbors and spread the gospel, whether it was a person who went off to mission work to a part of the world nobody had ever seen before, and they were never heard from again on their way. It doesn't matter. There is this tradition that we can be a part of. We are a part of the hidden tradition, the one of a life lived clinging to the faith that God has given us and rejoicing that we got to be a part, not needing kudos, congratulations, or any kind of awards, but humbly rejoicing to be a part. Trevor and I had a great conversation about this past week, as I've been thinking about this for years. This sermon is largely for young Jordan Bird, you understand. They all are, really. You know, there was a time early on when I felt like God was calling me to ministry that I wanted to be a big name guy and go speak at conferences and be known and write books and change the world and all this. And all of that's great, and I'm glad there are guys out there doing that. But there's a great joy in simply getting to be a part. That's all I really wanted, and that's what God has given me, is I get to be a part. I couldn't be happier. The way that God has called me and allowed me to partake in his work of spreading the gospel, to go and be fruitful, is the joy of my life. So tell Trevor this. You know, maybe God uses you to have your name on something and to lead thousands, and we could use another Billy Graham. We could use another great evangelist who brings revival. Maybe it's you, and God bless you if it is. But let's rejoice just to get to be a part of the hidden tradition, to get to be a part of the work wherever he puts us to it. It's just our joy that he even lets us be in it. So the first way our faith is increased is by clinging to it through difficult times. The second way is by rejoicing to get to be a part. And the third is in this primary attitude of thankfulness towards God. That's what we have here next. Jesus is traveling, and while he's traveling to Jerusalem, he is going there for one purpose and one purpose only, to die for the sins of the world, to be the one who pays the price of uniting us with God. And on his way, he passes through a notorious area. It's like the borderlands between two communities, between Samaria and Galilee. In Galilee, in Israel, are the Israelites who have obeyed the law and didn't marry outside of the faith. And Samaria is this wild lands of people who married foreigners and outsiders and outside of the faith, and they do or they don't really believe in this God any longer, and they're rejected by everybody. And Jesus goes to a village right in the middle. And that's exactly where you would expect to find a leper colony. People with leprosy who can't be around other people, but only around themselves. They don't spread leprosy. And that's where you'd expect to find them, is right there on the border between two. And so it's a mixed group between people who are Israelites and people who are Samaritans. And they're gathered up there together. And they come and they cry out, "Jesus, have mercy on me." And God has mercy on them. They are miraculously healed. This skin disease that was obvious and apparent to everyone and kept them away from everyone is suddenly gone, and now they can go and live in peace with other people and shake hands and hug each other, a blessing which we now find missing in our lives and can understand the joy of being healed. And they do exactly what you should do, miraculously healed by God. They go jumping around and screaming and running off excited. They make fools of themselves in every way, and they should. God bless them. They're healed. But one of them, in his exuberance, comes back and falls down before Jesus Christ, his face in the dirt, and says, "Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you." And Jesus says, "Now, there were 10 of you, I counted. Where are the other 9? Why is it that not everyone comes back and praises the Lord for what the Lord has done?" What is our primary disposition towards God? What is the basis of our relationship with Him? You can do a quick survey for yourself. When you go to pray to God, as you pray to God, what is the thing that you're praying about most often? What's the thing that comes up in your prayer most often with God? It might be that God becomes, in your prayer life, like an HR department. That the most of the things you go to pray with Him about are interpersonal issues, about fixing other people or just getting them further away from you, or rearranging things interpersonally with neighbors, with coworkers. Perhaps we go to God solely for that. And you know what? You should go to God for that. God wants you to bring all these things to Him in prayer, interpersonal issues, and ways in which we relate to other people. He answers those prayers, but that's not the primary way in which we relate to Him in prayer. Those things come and go in life when we need that sort of thing. Perhaps you go to Him, and the basis of your relationship with Him is as going to Him as a counselor. You're looking forward to somebody who's going to listen to all your problems and comfort you and perhaps give you some coping skills which you can take along with you, but help you work on you and be better. And you know what? God is a great comforter to us. The Holy Spirit is our wise counselor in all things. This is a right way to go to God, but it's not the basis of our prayer life and relationship with Him. Perhaps you go to Him as a sage, the wise advice, wanting to know what to do in a certain situation. Perhaps the primary reason you go to God is advice. You go to Him and say, "What do I do? I've got another job offer. Do I stay here? Do I go? It's a big decision. I'm not sure what to do. Do we move? Do we stay put?" Perhaps you simply go to Him for the decisions in your life. And you know what? You should. He has a path for you, and He will guide you. Still not the basis. Perhaps you go to Him as a confessor, simply to alleviate guilt by confessing sin to Him. You should do this. Confess always, because He is faithful to forgive if we are faithful to confess. But that's still not the basis. Perhaps you go to Him as the provider or the genie, the "here's what I need," and you only go when you have needs for Him. You know what? You should take every need you have to God. Cast all your cares upon Him and request as you have need from Him. He delights to provide us with what we need. All of these are true and good parts of our relationship with Him. But the basis, the primary disposition of our heart to Him is always gratitude and thankfulness. Because the basis of our relationship is what He has done, paying for our sins on the cross. All of those other things, needs, ice, interpersonal issues, healing, all these will come and go throughout life. And so they come and go in our prayer life as they come and go in our life. But the basic thing that is there in every prayer and always there as we go and speak to Him is thank you. Is thank you, Lord, for what you've done. It is thank you for all that you've done. Thank you that I'm forgiven. Thank you that you'd even listen right now. Thank you for what you've given me for my family. Thank you for these things. And then our prayer lives proceed to all the other good things that we have need of or want to talk to Him about in any way and for any reason. But the basis of our relationship, our primary disposition, is thankfulness, is gratitude towards Him. And this is the third way in which our faith is increased. It's increased by clinging on to it during hard situations. Just endure and hold on and watch and see that our faith in Him doesn't grow as He leads us through. Second way in which our faith grows is by humbly rejoicing that He would even let us be a part of His work. That realizing that He has allowed even me to be a part will encourage and strengthen our faith and give us the satisfaction in life that we need. And finally, the primary disposition and attitude, I've been avoiding saying the phrase attitude of gratitude because I don't like rhyming like that. It feels a little cheesy, but that's what it is at the basis of our life, is thankfulness towards God for how good He's been. This is the basis of our relationship with Him, just like this leper who was healed and now is no longer a leper, but just a guy. Healed completely and wholly. This story about Jesus meeting with these people, this could be taken for us as an allegory of the Christian life. God providing generally and wonderfully to all people, that God is gracious to all, that He makes it rain, as Scripture says, on the righteous and on the unrighteous. And yet, there is this small group who, having been healed, will go to Him and fall on their knees, rejoicing and thanking Him for their lives. And this is what it is to be a Christian. And many people will, as the parable goes, many people will drink the rain and turn and thank the clouds. But not us. We will thank the Lord. Many people will be healed and turn and thank medical technology. We will thank the Lord. Our God is good and our God provides, and so we live a life before Him. We are going to be the ones who go and throw our lives before the feet of Christ and say, thank you. Thank you for being so gracious to me. What separates a Christian from a non-Christian? It's the one who, having seen and heard how great is the forgiveness of God, goes and throws themselves at the feet of Christ and says, please, I'll follow you and serve you and be a servant for life. Thank you for being so gracious as to visit me and offer forgiveness. So how's the faith increase? Believe. Even if it's a small faith that you have, believe. Trust Him. Endure. Even if there's doubts and questioning in your mind, trust God and hold on to that faith no matter what difficulty or changes in life happen, and watch and see that you don't discover that this God is good and strengthens and encourages your faith in Him. Rejoice. Rejoice that God would even walk by our lives. Let us be a part of His work. And finally, let us let our primary disposition towards Him be thankfulness. And in these ways, He will increase our faith. We will grow to be what Scripture calls oaks of righteousness. I mean, think for a moment about a solid tree. Here, we're talking about a mulberry tree that you can say, you know, go and be gone. What kind of big tree do we have in mind? Take your mind over to Hopeland Gardens real quick and consider the Lebanon cedars that are over there, the deodar cedars that are there, just how massive and strong those things are. Let us cling to a small faith and God will make this a great faith for us. Let us come to Him humbly and let us come to Him thankfully. Father God, it's such a joy to get to come before you. Thank you that you've been so gracious to us. I thank you that you've gathered us together even in the midst of such pandemic and trouble. Thank you that you've regarded our helpless estate. Father God, I pray that you would strengthen us. Pray that you would lift the heads of this congregation. I pray that you would make peace in a chaotic world. Father, I thank you that you let us be a part of your work. Would you just open our eyes to let us see what else we could do, and we'll be there doing it. Father, we love you dearly. This I pray in your name. Amen.